Good morning, everyone. We want to again thank you for being here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We do have several visitors, and we're delighted by all of the college students that are here with us, along with your parents. And we do hope that you will consider worshiping with us on a regular basis. We'd love to have you in our midst. And we do have several of our own college-age students who are going to be leaving us and going elsewhere to go to school. Colin Gill and Nicole Chapman and Nicole Pickup are all three going to be leaving us, and this will be their last service here with us. And going to Nicole and Colin are going to Bowling Green, Kentucky, and Nicole Pickup is going to North Carolina. So there are a few of the parents of those college-age kids who are having to fight back a tear or two as a result of that. But certainly it's good to have everyone here. If you will, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. I'd like to look at some things in that chapter with you in just a moment. And while you're turning there, I'll just make an announcement to you. One of the things that we have recently tried to start doing here at Valrico is to work on helping to train those men who want to preach the gospel. And we've tried to give some special classes for some of our men who want some help in giving talks and preaching sermons. And also what we have tried to do is to offer a kind of preacher training program for a young man. And we began that the last school year with Samuel Mora. And we want to continue to do that. And I'd like to introduce to you this morning the young man that we've chosen to work with us in that capacity, Kevin Harrington. Kevin, if you just stand up, identify yourself there. This is Kevin Harrington. He is not from our part of the country. He is from Brea, California. He is in his fourth year at Florida College this year, and he's majoring in biblical studies there and is planning, Lord willing, to preach on a full-time basis. And that's exactly the kind of young man that we would like to help, if we can, in training to preach the gospel. And I'm very happy to have Kevin here working with us here this school year. And this is something that we have certainly offered to any of our men who are already members here, but we didn't have anyone in that particular in that particular stage or goal in life. But Kevin has asked to work with us in that capacity. I think he's an outstanding young man. I'm looking forward to having him with us and working with him. And Kevin's going to speak for us for the first time tonight. So I encourage you to get to know him, and I think you'll be as impressed with him as I am. In Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, the text says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" This is one of the many occasions in Scripture where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees when he was criticized by them for a breach in the proper way to observe the law of Moses. And in fact, this whole issue of eating one's food as a Jew with unwashed hands, it all really goes back to the idea of a ritual purification, a subject that we talked about last Sunday. Because the law of Moses talked about a concept of ritual purification that God created for the Israelites to observe, wherein there was an imagined kind of impurity that, say, was exuded by a corpse or by other things that could emit impurity. And in the Mosaic system, God set this up so that they would be defiled ritually or ceremonially if they came in contact with that kind of impurity. And as we talked about last Sunday, this impurity was spread by physical contact with that which was unclean or impure. And that state of uncleanness meant separation from the community and from God. And the idea of this concept is that if you are in a state of defilement, you cannot approach the presence of God. And in the Mosaic system, that was identified as the temple, as the sanctuary. And so God is spatially separated from you, and you're spatially separated from the people if you are in a state of ritual defilement. Now, all of that is what the law of Moses had set up for the Israelites. That's all that God had given to them in regard to this concept of ritual purification. But as we talked about last time, in the late Second Temple period, that is, especially the 2nd century B.C., 1st century B.C., the Jews, and probably led in large part by the scribes and Pharisees, they began to take this whole idea of ritual defilement to an extreme that the law of Moses had never mandated. And they developed in that late Second Temple period an extreme concern about making sure oneself was ritually pure and any kind of uncleanness was cleansed from a person. Not just when they would go into the temple, not just when they would seek to go into God's presence, but even in their own domestic life, making sure that they were ritually clean at all times. And we talked last Sunday about these mikvaot, these immersion pools that are just all over Palestine during that period of time. Archaeologists have discovered them because the whole concept here was the Israelites would then immerse themselves in these mikvaot so they could then be cleansed of any kind of impurity. The law of Moses didn't mandate that. The law of Moses started the concept of ritual impurity, but it never mandated that Israelites on some daily basis needed to immerse themselves in a mikvah. But that's what the Jews and especially the Pharisees began to emphasize, all in their attempt to be as pure as possible, to be as righteous as possible, as they were awaiting the coming of God's kingdom. There were other things that were associated with these kinds of washings. The Gospel of Mark that we just read in verses 3 and 4 talks about the scribes and Pharisees and the tradition of the elders and this emphasis upon the washing of various food vessels, pots and other utensils and copper bowls and those kinds of things, all that were for the purpose of making sure that any of those food vessels that would contain their clean food according to the law of Moses, yet the vessels themselves making sure they were cleansed of any kind of defilement so that an Israelite eating that food wouldn't be maybe eating kosher food, but say kosher food that had been defiled unwittingly by an unclean food vessel. And so they were very diligent about washing all of those food vessels like that. And in fact, in John chapter 2 and verse 6, there's reference made there to the stone jars containing water. And Jesus, of course, miraculously changed that water to wine. And these kinds of stone jars have been discovered by archaeologists just throughout that time period or that level of the strata there that would go back to this time period. Archaeologists have discovered the very kind of stone vessels that would have been used to store water so that it could be used for purification purposes. In the whole system of ritual purification, stone was not susceptible to impurity. It couldn't be defiled. And so, therefore, you have all these stone vessels that were used for that purpose. And the particular issue that we're reading about in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus is criticized for
by the Pharisees, it relates to this third area, where the Jews in this late Second Temple period, they began to emphasize this practice of washing your hands before you would eat. And the concept here is not due to hygienic purposes, like we would emphasize, say, in our society, to wash your hands to remove germs from them before you eat. That wasn't the purpose of this. But the purpose of this was to remove any kind of ritual defilement that might be on your hands, and to remove that before you then would pick up food out of a food vessel and then eat it. And archaeologists have discovered, in all likelihood, the very kind of stone cups that would have been used by Pharisees. And Mark says virtually all the Jews practiced this, that they would have used to wash their hands before they then would eat food. These little cups, they're about that big. They're made out of stone, so they're not susceptible to defilement ritually. And most of them have two handles, one on either side, so you could take it with one hand and pour water on that hand to clean it, and then take the other handle and pour water on that hand to cleanse that hand of defilement. And now your hands are clean. And the concern about all this was, even if you're eating clean food that the law of Moses said was lawful for you to eat, but what if you obtained that food from the marketplace and the Jews are living in Gentile-dominated Palestine, where you've got Romans who are all over the place, who have no concern about ritual purity, and so you're coming from the marketplace, and who knows, there's all this unseen defilement out there, and the food, it might be clean food, it might be lawful for a Jew to eat, but you've come in contact with that. You've come in contact with other things throughout your day, and so that's why they were so concerned about making sure that the food was washed, that the food vessels were washed, making sure you even washed your hands, so that you don't touch that food with unclean hands, and then you eat it. And apparently the whole concern was, now that defilement goes inside you and you defile the inside of your body. So you might immerse in a mikveh to cleanse yourself of defilement outwardly, but you got to make sure that the inside of your body isn't defiled by, say, impurity on your hands that then contaminates the food and you ingest it. And now the inside of your vessel, to use the language that they would have used and that Jesus used, the inside of your vessel has now become defiled. That was their concept. That was their worry. And this is a practice that Mark says was something not just the scribes and Pharisees were practicing, but virtually all the Jews had got to the point where they were washing their hands before they ate to make sure they didn't ingest any kind of ritual defilement. And so the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples because they're not washing their hands like every other Jew is. What's the matter with you, Jesus? You don't care about being pure? You don't care about living your life in a state of purity? You don't care about God and His law? That's how they viewed all of this. And so this is what Mark 7 is talking about. And we don't have time this morning to talk about everything in this chapter, but I do want you to appreciate how Jesus responds to this charge when the Pharisees ask Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? I want you to look with me at what Jesus says to them. In fact, in verse 14, what you see here is Jesus is saying this not just to the Pharisees, not just to the scribes, not even just to His own disciples, but the text indicates He says this to the crowds.
Because, as Mark said, virtually all the Jewish people have been influenced so much by the scribes and Pharisees, who were the major teachers of the people, to be especially concerned about ritual defilement, and don't ingest any kind of defilement. Wash your hands before you eat. That had been so impressed upon their minds that virtually all the Jews have been influenced by that. And so the text says that Jesus addresses these words to all the crowds. He says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." Those of you that were with us recently for our quarter on the parables know that we talked a lot about how Jesus loved to just say a parable to the crowd. Or sometimes not a full parable story, but just some parabolic statement, just kind of say it to the crowds and then just let it hang and then just go on about his teaching, his disciples. And let them think about it. That's what Jesus does here. He says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand this. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, that's what defiles it." And Jesus just said that and then let it hang there. And goes on. And what is to me very interesting about this is that it's Jesus' disciples that come to him and ask him about that and said, "We don't understand what you meant." It almost seems to me that Jesus is somewhat frustrated with his own disciples. He says in verse 18, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Even you, my disciples, don't get what I'm trying to emphasize here. You don't get what I'm trying to say." He says, "Okay, let me spell it out for you." And this is what I want us to think about this morning, brethren. He says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Literally, the expression that Mark 7 has there, it goes into his stomach and then into the latrine. Jesus says, nothing that you eat that maybe has some kind of defilement on it because your hands were impure in some kind of technical sense, as the scribes and Pharisees are trying to now just take this ritual concept to a level that God never mandated in the law of Moses. Any kind of supposed defilement that you might have on you or that might be on the food because you put it in a vessel that unwittingly was unclean or something. He says, none of that defilement going into you can really make a person unclean. It doesn't defile. Something coming from outside that you ingest, that can't defile a person. Because it does not go into his heart. He says all it does is go into his stomach and then it's cast out into the latrine. But Jesus says, here's the real issue. Here's where real defilement comes. Here's what God is really concerned about. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts." And then it seems to me that he then just lists several of these evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You know, brethren, so often if we're not careful, we can so focus on something that maybe has at its root something that God's word mandated. But we can so take that to such a level that we focus all of our attention on that and we miss the big picture.
We miss the most important thing of all. And Jesus was saying this to the Pharisees and the scribes, you've so focused your minds and the minds of the Jewish populace upon this idea of ritual defilement that you've forgotten about the real defilement. And you're so worried about not ingesting any defilement that comes from outside and it will defile the inside of your vessel. Jesus says, there is a defilement that's already inside your vessel. In that deepest recesses of your being, your own heart. He said, that's where defilement really is. And he says, it's not this kind of ritual or ceremonial impurity, which, as we've said, was an imagined kind of impurity. God had them to imagine that there was this defilement. As we said last week, that whole concept of ritual impurity was really for the purpose ultimately of allowing the people to have something to get a handle on so they could then understand what sin is all about and how sin defiles. And sin is the invisible defilement that's real, not imagined, but it's the real defilement. Now you can't see it, just like you can't see ritual impurity, but with sin, it's real, it's not imagined. And Jesus says, you're so worried about ingesting some kind of defilement into your body, you're not concerned about the real defilement that's already there. It's in your heart. And these evil thoughts that are in your heart, and he says these evil thoughts are what proceed from in our heart, and that's what defiles us, not in some ritual sense, but in the sense of our whole being, our whole spirit being defiled. And it's not then just an issue of whether or not we can approach that temple in Jerusalem and whether we spatially are separated from God or not. Jesus is talking about this kind of real defilement. It's what prevents you from having a relationship with God in heaven. It's what prevents you from having any kind of real union with God, because you're defiled, and that defilement of sin, it all starts in you. It starts in your heart. It starts with your thoughts. It's powerful stuff Jesus is talking about here, folks. It's challenging material. Think about what he says here. Fornications, thefts, murders, adultery. Jesus says, first of all here, that all starts in a man's heart. You can think about that just on a very simple level. Before a thief ever breaks into the house and steals something, he thinks about it. He contemplates it. He thinks about those things that are in that house that he'd like to have, that he'd like to possess. He thinks about how he might go about obtaining those things. It all starts in his heart. All starts with these evil thoughts of thievery. It's the same way with murder. It's the same way, Jesus says, with fornication and adultery. It all starts in a person's heart. It starts with what we think about. Before the outward action is ever committed, a person contemplates sexual immorality. In fact, Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that if a man looks on another man's wife in order to purposely lust after her, he's committed adultery, so to speak, with her already in his heart. You know, you can think a lot of evil things in your heart, and you can fantasize about a lot of evil things in your heart. You can get a certain amount of titillation by a lot of things in your heart. It all starts there, Jesus says. And that's the real defilement, and that's what you need to be concerned about purifying. Deceit, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, all these things begin by what we think about and what we contemplate and what goes on inside here. And Jesus says all of those outward actions, they all start with a person's thoughts,
All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile a man.
And I tell you, folks, this is the real challenge to being a person who says, I'm really going to be a Christian. Here's the real challenge. We talked last week about how the commandment to be baptized would have been taken by those Jews who were so much thinking about ritual purity and immersing in a mikveh, that kind of thing, and how then the teaching to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, how that would have resonated with them. But what we also need to see is what Jesus is saying here. It isn't simply a matter of going through some kind of baptism ritual and, okay, well, I've done that now. I've been baptized into Jesus Christ, and so that's okay. Everything's fine now. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to really serve God, you've got to be concerned about this real kind of defilement in your heart. And that's what we've got to get purified. And it's a tall order. In fact, let me just impress upon your minds this statement that Jesus makes in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And I might even say this to you, again, it's in the context of Jesus responding to what the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching the people. And he says this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you just to kind of think about that. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, they weren't bad people. They weren't the wicked, godless people of society. No, they were the very godly ones of society. Their godliness blinded them to the fact that they needed Jesus like everybody else, and they didn't want to accept Jesus. But they were not just reprobate people in the sense of not wanting to serve God at all. No, they were viewed by everybody as extremely godly. And yet Jesus says their level of righteousness is not enough if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, we look at various passages like John chapter 3, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, talking about baptism. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, and we emphasize, therefore, a person needs to be baptized, and that's a proper thing to emphasize. But Jesus makes the very point here. You better make sure your level of righteousness that you're seeking to attain, you better make sure your standard that you're trying to live by, that it's a higher standard than that which the scribes and Pharisees are trying to live by. Because as godly as they are, Jesus says, their standard is not high enough. And what we're talking about this morning in Mark chapter 7 is one example of that. Their standard of righteousness, it focused in upon ritual defilement and ritual impurity. But Jesus says you're not giving enough emphasis to the real defilement that's in your heart. And he says, unless you are going to give attention to that kind of defilement that starts within you, and the things you think about, and what you allow your mind to dwell on, unless you start purifying all of that, Jesus says, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to give attention to this. This isn't some small matter. And I'll tell you what, it's real hard to make sure your thoughts are pure all the time. It's real hard, going back to what Jesus talked about here, all these various things, it's real hard to make sure that your thoughts and what you're contemplating and what you dwell on, that it isn't things that you really have no right to be dwelling on. And it's real easy to deceive ourselves in regard to that, because our thoughts are unseen.
And nobody else observes what we're thinking. But God knows. But because nobody else knows what's going on inside our heart, it's real easy to not give attention to that. And therefore to appear like one's just really righteous. Kind of like the scribes and Pharisees appeared righteous to everybody. And yet, as Jesus indicates, they're not addressing things in their heart that need to be purified. It's real hard. It's not easy. But Jesus says that's what we have to be striving to do. Now, somebody says, well, Marty, it's so hard, and I fail so often, I'm striving. I'm striving to make my heart pure. I'm striving to remove from inside my heart those evil thoughts that shouldn't be there. I'm striving to purify that inward part of my vessel in the deepest part of me. But I fail so often. What do I do? And the fact of the matter is, yeah, we do fail so often. And that's what is so marvelous about this statement here in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through verse 22, where the Hebrew writer says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus says, you need to address the impurity in your heart. And as much as we strive to, we all recognize, but I just really don't succeed all the time in that. And that's true. You don't. I don't. But we can have confidence. We can have confidence that our heart can be purified and cleansed so that we can have a relationship with God and can be with Him in heaven. Not because of our own level of righteousness, not because somehow we've managed on our own to cleanse our own heart of impurity, but because of the blood of Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, we can have confidence to approach His throne of grace. We can have confidence on that judgment day that we can approach Him and know that our hearts and our consciences have been cleansed and sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. And that we have been washed in pure water. And so there's no reason for us to be depressed and discouraged about this. But we do need to make sure we understand this. Jesus is going to cleanse us and even cleanse our defiled conscience. But He's only going to cleanse us if we're striving to attain to that level of righteousness we won't ever attain to. But that's the standard that we're striving to attain to. We're trying to correct the things in our heart and purify those things. And those are the kinds of people that the blood of Jesus Christ is going to sprinkle clean and purify. So we can boldly approach God's throne of grace. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. As you go out this week, and as I go out this week, and as we seek to live our lives in this world, there are so many things out there that make it so easy for us to allow our hearts and our minds to dwell on evil things. But our goal is to address that impurity in our heart and remove it. And to make our hearts clean and make our thoughts pure. And to realize that's where all sin really starts. From within here. And that's our goal this week. To be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And any impurity that is there and from times past, Jesus' blood is going to cleanse. And that can give us confidence and strength each day to forge ahead and live as we should. And one day, my friend, Jesus is going to return and say, come with me to that heavenly throne room of God and stand with me in God's presence. Is there someone this morning who needs to be baptized into Jesus Christ and begin this life of seeking to be a
pure person in your heart. What a marvelous time to begin that this morning. We'd love to help you do that. Or whatever be your need this morning, if we can assist you, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.